Okay, so real quick to set up the text, Jesus, as you know, was Jewish, and so was his biographer, Mark. And both Jesus and Mark are steeped in the Jewish scriptures, or what you and I call the Old Testament. The problem is, and I know I'm a broken record here, but the problem is that we pick up Mark's gospel well over two millennia later, and on the other side of the world, in a different language than the one it was written in. And the majority of us are not Jewish. I mean, a few of you are, I'm sure, and extra love for you. But the majority of us are not. And so there's all sorts of stuff that any self-respecting first century Jew would have picked up on with or even a Gentile in the first century with a little bit of background in the synagogue or the church. But it's stuff that you and I miss, which is why we set aside time every single week for background. And I know it is laborious. And I know it's spring break, and a bunch of you are off work, and it's your day off, and I apologize in advance. But three things you need to know before we jump into the text. With your finger right here in Mark 10, obviously we're coming back, turn over to Isaiah 35. There are three prophecies that show up in Mark 10 and 11 that any self-respecting Jew would have known, but that you and I may or may not know. First off, in Isaiah 35, Chapter 35, verse 3, let's start off. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, about the future. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear, your God will come. And it's interesting, in Isaiah, sometimes it's your God will come, other times it's the Messiah will come, the two elided into one on a regular basis. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And then listen to this. Then the eyes of the blind will be, what? Opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Now, here's all you need to see for today. When the Messiah comes, or when God comes, he will give sight to the blind. Now, this was unheard of. All the prophets in the story of Israel did signs and wonders. In fact, the majority of the stuff that we read about in Jesus' life had already been done before. Healing the sick, resurrection of the dead, walking on water, feeding thousands of people with a boy's lunch. None of that was original to Jesus, honestly. All of that had been done before by Moses or Elijah or Elisha. It was a way, not so much of saying that Jesus was God, as much as saying Jesus was a prophet and God's hand was all over Jesus' life. But nobody had ever healed a blind man before. Because not even Elijah, not even Elisha, because that was something that only the Messiah could do. Secondly, turn over to Zechariah 9, to the right, which is the second to last book in the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew. Feel free to call on the table of contents. We will not judge you. I'm sure a lot of people will look over your shoulder, in fact. Zechariah 9. This is also a prophecy about the coming Messiah in the future. Chapter 9, verse 9, you may know this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, the city. See, your king, or your Messiah, comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, it's a way of saying humble, and riding on a donkey. In fact, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then we read this, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Chariots were, you know, the equivalent of an Abrams tank. The war horses, the Apache helicopter from Jerusalem, and the battle bow, the M16, whatever, will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule or his kingdom will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here's all you need to see for today. When the Messiah comes, he will ride a donkey, in fact, a colt or a youngling, and he will bring an end to military violence and war, and in its place, he will bring peace, and he will rule in his kingdom all over the world. Now, one more. Malachi said three prophecies. Unamas. Malachi chapter 3. Turn the page. It's like four pages over in my Bible. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi was the last prophet before John the Baptist and then Jesus. He writes at a dark, scary time in Israel's history called the exile. God, if you know the story of Israel, has left the temple in Jerusalem, which in Jewish theology was the center of the universe, a portal into heaven itself. And he's left his people, not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, and God is MIA. The Shekinah glory is no longer in the temple. God is nowhere to be found. The people are scared to death, but the prophets start to speak about Yahweh's return, the Creator God's return to the temple in Jerusalem and the end of exile. And we read this, chapter 3, verse 1. This is God speaking via the prophet. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. We know later as John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his what? Temple. The messenger of the covenant, okay, now we're in a Messiah language, whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Here's all you need to see. When Yahweh comes, when the Recreator God is to return to Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, the end, when all of that goes down, he will come to the temple at the center of Israel's faith. Okay, you got all that? That wasn't too bad, right? It gets a lot worse, but back to Mark. Back to Mark chapter 10. And now you're ready to work through it line by line. Chapter 10, verse 46. And I forewarn you, we have another 20-ish minutes of just pain. I'm just sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm not really sorry, but I figure maybe if I say that, you feel better and you like me a little bit more, because right now you don't, okay? Chapter 10, verse 46. They came to Jericho. A Galilean pilgrim en route to Jerusalem would travel down the east side of the Jordan and cross the river right by Jericho. So too, Jesus is on his way from his hometown up in the north in Galilee down to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was the greatest of all the Jewish feasts. And he was not alone, or at least the odds are he would not have been alone. Tens of thousands of people would come from all over Israel, if not from all over the Mediterranean, to the Passover in Jerusalem right around this time. And we read, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, hence, right, were leaving the city on the way out to Jerusalem, a blind man, Bartimaeus, and then here's Mark's interpretation of that, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, this is great writing, okay? He's by the roadside, meaning he's on the side of the road, and meaning he's sidelined on the margin of society. He's a begging just for enough money to scrape by from a well-worn route on the way to Jerusalem. Now, 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who's well-known by this time, his fame has spread far and wide, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, son of David was a metonymy for the Messiah. There's a prophecy, if you know the Old Testament in 2 Samuel, about how the Messiah would come from the line of David, meaning he would be King David's great, 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 whatever, grandchild. And so son of David, over time, became a figure of speech for the Messiah himself. By saying son of David, the son of Timaeus is saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah. And I know Isaiah. I have not read it because I'm blind, but I know it. I know that when the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind, something that Elijah could not do and Elisha could not do. I know it. You're the Messiah. You're the son of David. Have 1 + 1 = get over here right now. Come, help, have mercy on me. Now, many, 48, rebuked him and told him to be quiet. He's a nuisance. With all due respect, he's a bum on the side of the road with a cardboard sign and a bad odor. Hey, get out of the way. Shut up. Quiet down. This is Jesus. Do you have any idea how many Twitter followers he has? Seriously, move out of the way. The Jesus 49, or I'm sorry, he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Like, this dude will not let up. He's tenacious. Jesus stopped and said, call him. I love it. Jesus, the embodiment of the God that we know and love, he stopped for a bum on the side of the road. So they called the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Now, in this day and age, you would wear a cloak or you would carry a cloak with you all over the place. It was your jacket when it was cold, and it was your blanket to sleep on at night. And if you were a beggar, then you would spread it out in front of you on the road for people to toss money into. It's kind of the ancient equivalent of a tin can, right? And so this man throwing his cloak aside is a brilliant way of saying that he's abandoning his one earthly possession to chase after Jesus of Nazareth. What do you want, 51? What do you want me to do for you, Jesus asked. And remember, he said that exact same line in last week's story to James and John. Remember? What do you want me to do for you? And James and John said, when we come into your kingdom, when you're Messiah, you're king, and you rule the universe, I want to sit at your left, and little brother James wants to sit at your right. Make me vice president, make my little brother secretary of state. But this guy instead, the blind man said, Rabbi. And actually, in the original language, it's a little bit different. It's Rabboni, which is similar but different. It's a term with far more respect and reverence. It can be translated master or even Lord. In fact, this term or title was used in prayer to God around this time. Rabboni, I want to see. I don't need to be vice president. I'm good. Thank you. All I want, Jesus, is I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. In my Bible, the NIV, if you're reading the ESV, it's saved you. And that discrepancy is because in the original language, Greek, it's actually the word sozo, which is where we get the word salvation. So this man is healed, and at the same time, he's also saved, body and soul, integrated whole person, healing and salvation in Jesus. And then we read this. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This closing line is double entendre. The exact same verb, follow, is used by Jesus earlier. If you remember in chapter 8, which is kind of the hinge in Mark's biography of Jesus, Jesus says, quote, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and what? Follow me, the exact same word. And then the same is true for the word road. It's the exact same noun that's used all over Mark's gospel. Sometimes it's translated road. Most of the time it's translated way, depending on which version, which English translation you have. Road or way, it's hodos in Greek. And it's a figure of speech, not only in Mark, but in the New Testament as a whole and in the early church, in early church history. Long before Jesus' movement was called Christianity, that's hundreds and hundreds of years later. Long before it was called Christianity, it was called the Way, or the Way of Jesus. So this brilliant piece of writing here, he followed Jesus along the road. This man isn't just following Jesus to Jerusalem in the literal sense. He is. But it's Mark's way of saying he's also following Jesus, living as a disciple or an apprentice of Jesus, living his hodos, his road, his way of life. Now, let's take a step back. What is this story doing right here? Remember, I know I said this a while back, but it's easy to read the healing stories in Mark basically as random acts of kindness. If you're around in Portland in the 90s, you remember that bumper sticker, practice random acts of kindness. And a lot of people basically read a story like this and think, yeah, that's the bumper sticker in real life. That's Jesus at work, his random acts of kindness, as if the point is, long story short, that Jesus is nice. And while I'm sure that Jesus is nice, at least sometimes, there's nothing random about the healing stories at all. Each one is strategic. If you remember from the beginning of the series, and just put up with me for another couple of minutes, all right? Mark's gospel breaks down into two major blocks of writing. Chapters 1 to 8 are essentially saying the king, or in Jewish language, the Messiah, is here and his name is Jesus. And then chapters 9 to 16 are essentially saying, yes, but he's not the kind of king you were expecting. Now, next slide. In between, there is a subsection from chapter 8, 27 to the end of chapter 10. If you feel like you're in literature class right now, just survive for the next 30 seconds, okay? There's a subsection where Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. So this whole thing is geography. Before that, in the first 8 chapters, Jesus is where? Anybody know? Galilee, up in his hometown. He's all up in the north in this kind of rural region called Galilee, peasant world, right? Then after this, in chapter 11 to the end, he's in Jerusalem. But in between, in this subsection, he's on the way, on the hodos, on the road to Jerusalem. He's en route to not only the city, but to his impending death and resurrection, which is why there are 3 prophecies in this section about Jesus' death and resurrection. Each one, next line, has a pattern. First, there's a prophecy. something to the extent of, we're going to Jerusalem where I will suffer and then die at the hands of the chief priests, and then on the third day I will rise from the dead. Then the disciples don't get it, right? Peter, if you remember, took Jesus aside and started to rebuke him or whatever. After the second one, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. I mean, just oblivious. After the third one, James, John, okay, cool, Jesus, I want to sit on your right hand. I want to sit on your left. Then the disciples are rebuked by Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Right? You don't know what my kingdom is all about. It's about children and such as these. It's about serving and serving the voiceless and the vulnerable. And then there's a teaching on the true nature of the kingdom, of how the king is nothing like what they're expecting. And the same is true, the kingdom is nothing like they are expecting. So this subsection is all about what it means to follow this kind of king into this kind of kingdom. Now, we're almost there. At the beginning and the end of this subsection are two stories about Jesus healing blind men. It's the only spot that we read about this. They are real true stories, but they are also used by Mark as an ingenious literary device. In the first story, Jesus touches a blind man and he sees, but not all the way. Remember that? I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And you read that and you think, what in the world? Is Jesus just having an off day? Like, sorry, just kind of like messed up today. You know, whoops, sorry. No, not at all. Then Jesus touches the man again, and then he sees clearly. Now, it's the writer's way of saying, listen, this is about to happen to the disciples. The disciples are about to see, oh my gosh, Jesus is more than a rabbi and a prophet. I mean, yes, he's that, but he's more. He's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Messiah. But at first, they don't say clearly. They think of the Messiah as a violent, warlike, nationalistic, military figure, right? They don't get it at all. But then in the closing story, we see a man who sees all at once, but he sees who Jesus is, the Son of David, the Messiah, and he sees the Messiah not as a violent, militaristic kind of figure, but as a man of mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have what? Mercy on me. Bingo. It's the writer Mark's way of saying that slowly but surely people are starting to get it. Jesus is the king, but he's not the kind of king we were expecting. Now, this story right here at the blind man, we're thinking, why are we reading these two stories together? Well, because it's all a setup for chapter 11. Starting in chapter 11, we read about the last week of Jesus' life, which is weird. The first 10 chapters of Mark take place over right about 3 years. And then the last 6 chapters of Mark take place over 7 days. This is 40% of Mark's biography of Jesus. In the language of the historic church, the last week of Jesus' life is Passion Week, meaning it's about his death and it's about his resurrection, which is just, to me, fascinating that upwards of half of Mark's biography of Jesus is about his death and resurrection. I mean, I just finished a biography for Abraham Lincoln. There is one chapter about his assassination. One, that's all you get. It's a 700-page book, right? But in Mark, no, upwards of half, meaning theologically, this last block, Jesus' death and resurrection, are weighty and important. So keep reading. Just, you think I'm never coming back to this church. It's okay. I'm gone for the next 3 weeks. You're okay, all right? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is grueling. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is 300 feet above sea level. So over a 15-mile hike, you climb the better part of 4,000 feet, and it's all barren, rocky desert, not a shrub in sight. And then you come to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and it's stunning. There is a change in climate. Within about 100 or 200 yards, you go from desert without a weed to green with lush vegetation. And you come up over the rise. Bethphage is a village right on the summit of the Mount of Olives. And there you come up over, and there in the foreground, not far away at all, is the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's a moving experience. So Jesus and his retinue are coming over the Mount of Olives with high hopes for the week ahead. And we read this. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you stealing my car?' Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. This is classic. This is so fantastic. If you want to steal a car, just give it a shot. You know, Jesus needs it. Oh, cool. Go ahead. Here's the keys, you know? Now, we don't know. I mean, it's unclear in the text. This may have been something that Jesus set up beforehand, right? They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway, and they untied it. Some people were standing there, asked, what are you doing, stealing the car? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. Now, what is this? This is Jesus enacting Zechariah's prophecy about the Messiah coming not only on a donkey, but on a colt. And then this, 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it as a saddle, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. This is what you do, by the way, for royalty. The road would have been covered in dust and grit and grime and animal muck, but the people spread their cloaks out all over the road and cut branches out all over the road. This was cultural, kind of like confetti and streamers and balloons or whatever. It's how you throw a party, but you don't do this in Jesus' day for anybody. You do this for a king. And they are singing, those who went ahead, 9, and those who followed shouted, and this next part is a song lyric, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now, Hosanna is one of those words that maybe if you've been around the church for a long time, you get to the chorus of the song, you start singing, Hosanna, I have no clue what this word means, but Hosanna, like whatever, you know, no idea, okay? So for those of you that just feel awkward on that song, Hosanna is the Greek transliteration of a well-known Hebrew praise word. It's kind of like hallelujah is a English transliteration of the Hebrew hallelujah or praise Yahweh, right? So it's the exact same idea, but Hosanna means basically save, we pray, save now. There's an urgency to the word, a cry of desperation. God, I need you now. Hosanna, save, we pray, save now. And all of this language right here, this lyric, is straight out of Psalm 118, which is the finale in the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And I'm telling you about this just for the Hallel of it, right? So that was awesome. I made that up on the spot. That was so, that wasn't at the 8, no way. Just a Christian. I just want to get as close to cussing as I possibly can, right? So there were 3 great Jewish feasts every single year, and tens of thousands, as I said, of people would come from all over to Israel and the temple in Jerusalem for the feast. And on the way, you would sing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 through 118, to get your heart ready for worship. And Psalm 118 was the last one, the finale, and it's all about the coming Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes. That's a Jewish idiom that basically is a welcome. You would say that. Somebody would come over to your house. Blessed is he who comes in the name. It was a way of saying, we welcome you here as the king. We welcome your kingdom here as from God. And they are singing this to a peasant rabbi / prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Incredible. This is the city of Jerusalem, or at least a chunk of it, saying, finally, after hundreds of years, the long-awaited Messiah is here, and we're happy. Hosanna, save, we pray, save. Now, then read the closing verse, 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. This, by the way, is the most staggering part of the entire story, and we often skip right over it. This is Jesus enacting Malachi's prophecy about Yahweh's return to the temple in Jerusalem. Not only Malachi, it was Ezekiel who said, the glory of the Lord will come through the east gate off the Mount of Olives. Here is Jesus through the east gate, off the Mount of Olives, in the temple itself. It's his way of saying, not only am I the Messiah you have been waiting for, true, but I'm more. I'm also the embodiment of Yahweh himself, the creator God, here to draw Israel's story to its long-awaited climax. The exile is over. I'm back. I'm here. Wow, this is stunning. But read the closing line. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The The closing line is bizarre. Talk about anticlimactic. Hosanna, save, we pray, save now. You're the Messiah, and hundreds, if not thousands of people in Jesus. And then he's in the temple courts and nobody's there. Where are the people? Where's the singing? Where's the shouting? Where's the branch waving? Where's the confetti? Where's the noise? Where's the hoopla? Where are the people? Jesus is alone at the temple, the center of Israel's faith, the axis between heaven and earth, and it's quiet, and Jesus is alone. Now, it could be that Mark, the writer, was just in need of a coffee break, and he's like, whatever. Like, he just went home for the night. But I'm guessing no. Smart guy. This is a giant literary question mark. It's a way of saying, what will happen next? Will the city as a whole welcome Jesus as the Messiah, or just a few people outside the gate? Will the people welcome him not only as the Messiah, but as the embodiment of Yahweh's return to Jerusalem, to Israel, his people? Will the city see who Jesus is, like the son of Timaeus on the side of the road, and experience healing and experience salvation? Or will something else happen? What will happen next? Now, for the answer, you will have to come back next week. But for today, thank you for your patience. I know that was a ton of background. But what does this mean? Now we need to like actually transition into day-to-day life. What does this mean for you and me? Because majority of you, except for a few weird people like me, did not come here thinking, you know, I wonder what the word Hosanna means. Most of you are here thinking, how do I fix my marriage? How do I get a date? I want a marriage to fix. Please sign me up. How do I deal with my job? I hate it right now. It's no fun. How do I handle money because there's power with it? How do I fix this? My kids? My kids. My goodness. How? Like, so the majority of us show up with the everyday stuff of life. So what does the story mean for you and for me tomorrow morning when you wake up, and hopefully you're in middle school and it's spring break and you're in Bend and you're loving life. But for the rest of us, what does this story mean? Well, this story is a compare and a contrast between two choices. Let's parse this out for a minute. First, you have Bartimaeus, or the son of Timaeus, and he is set over against the rich guy. Now, remember that story from a few weeks ago? It's in the exact same chapter 10, it's just a bit earlier, about the rich guy who comes to Jesus, and he has all sorts of money and stuff. He has everything. He's Torah observant, but he had everything, but he wasn't willing to give up anything to follow Jesus, and he, we read in the story, went away sad. The son of Timaeus, on the other hand, had nothing but a cloak, and he was willing to give up his one earthly possession to follow Jesus. And he went away with joy. Cheer up, he's calling you. And by the end, he is singing Hosanna, Psalm 118 to God, singing literally. So you have that compare and contrast between Bartimaeus and then, of course, between the rich guy. And then you have Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem set over against Pilate's entrance to Jerusalem. There's a backstory in Mark 10 and 11 that we don't get. Jesus' procession wasn't the only one in Jerusalem that week. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, we know from history, was also in Jerusalem for the Passover. His home was 60 miles away up in the northwest on the beach in Caesarea Maritima, which was Caesar's city by the sea. It was the Roman capital for Palestine because no self-respecting Roman wanted to be anywhere near Jerusalem. That was it wanted to be on the beach in the Mediterranean. I've been there. It's a resort. It's absolutely fantastic. The weather is idyllic. But he would have come to the city for the week of Passover. But he would have come from the west on a stallion, a war horse. He was a general with his army, the glint of sun on metal, Roman eagles on poles, the crack of leather armor, the chatter of swords and spears, evoking fear in every Israelite citizen. It was imperial pageantry for the sake of oppression. After all, Passover was a dangerous time of social unrest. If you know anything about the Passover, if not, go read Exodus. It was a feast to remember and to never forget as a nation how God saved Israel out of oppression. Israel was oppressed by King Pharaoh and his brutal regime in Egypt. And it was all about how God saved Israel out of oppression. But here they were, hundreds and hundreds of years later, and now because of sin and because of rebellion, they were no longer free. They were back to square one. They were oppressed all over again, this time not by Pharaoh, but by Caesar and his hoodlum, his Pontius Pilate in Palestine, and not by Egypt, but this time around by the Roman Empire. And Passover was this time of angst and anger. Can you imagine if we were conquered by Canada? This obviously is a hypothetical situation, Tim. Canadians are way too nice, right? First off, we'd all have free healthcare, which would just be fantastic. But not going to get into that. That's a little bit unrealistic. Let's say we're conquered by, you know, Russia or North Korea, whoever your bad guy, if you're Russian. There's a lot of Russian people. Let's go with North Korea, all right? Not a lot of North Koreans here that I'm aware of. South Koreans, we love you. So let's say we're conquered by North Korea. Can you imagine, on a serious note, if we were conquered by North Korea, brutal, oppressive injustice, can you imagine what the 4th of July would be like? Can you imagine what that holiday would be like? What for us right now is a time of, yeah, let's you know, have beer and blow stuff up, which is just a dangerous combo, by the way. Can you imagine what that would be like under oppression? It was a dangerous time of social unrest. So for that reason, Pilate and his army were there to keep the peace. And the juxtaposition between Pilate and Jesus would have been staggering. Pilate from the west, Jesus from the east. Pilate on a war stallion, Jesus on a donkey, symbolic for peace. If a king wanted to come to a city in peace, he would come on a donkey. If he wanted to come in war, he would come on a stallion. Pilate with his army, Jesus with his band of peasant disciples. Pilate with his empire of heavy taxation and oppression, Jesus with his kingdom of God, healing, freedom, and new life. They were on a collision course for the cross. Is it any wonder that a few days later, Jesus wound up dead with a sign hanging over him that read, "The King of the Jews," which is sarcasm, the would-be King of the Jews. So this story from top to bottom is a compare and contrast, a man with everything and a man with nothing. Pilate and his army from the west, military violence, empire, Jesus from the east, his disciples, his kingdom of God. And the call to the reader, and here's the ending point, the call to the reader, which in this case is you and me, is which way will you choose? The way of blind Bartimaeus or the way of the rich man? The way of Pilate or the way of Jesus? And notice there are only two choices. I want to believe there's an option C. I'm an option C kind of guy. But all through the scriptures, there are two choices, not three. It's black or white. It's not nearly as gray as I think I'm archetypal for my generation, as I like to think. In the Torah, it's, you know, Deuteronomy, it's choose life or choose death. In the wisdom literature, I think of Proverbs, it's the way of the fool, the way of the wise. In the prophets, it's choose this day who you will serve. If Baal is God, worship him. If Yahweh is God, worship him. And then here in Jesus, in Mark, it's the way of Jesus and all the other ways. As followers of Jesus, every single day we face a choice. Well, in reality, we face dozens and dozens and dozens of choices. Which way will we go down? You're dating a girl. You finish up dinner on date night. You go over to her apartment. Which way will you choose? You're a salesperson. You work for POA down the street or whatever. You're in that moment of truth. Are you honest and you risk missing out on a sale? Or do you fudge it a little bit? Not lie, but just omit and make a ton of money and tithe it. You better tithe your sin money, right? I don't care where it comes from as long as it's, you know, whatever. I'm kidding. You're a parent, and after a long, hard day of work, you get done with dinner. Do you crash on the couch and watch TV? Or do you get on the floor with your children and read the scriptures and teach your children how to pray and end the day around God? Which way will you choose? You go to post on social media. You can brag about how cool you are and how cool the people you know are, or you can do something productive. Which way will you choose? You cash your paycheck. There it is. You could go the way of materialism and greed and more and more and more, or you could go the way of Jesus. Which way will you choose? You're in that moment with your spouse where you're angry and you're upset and there's something on the tip of your tongue and you just want to say it. Kind answer turns away wrath. Which way will you choose? You're there and you're pulling out of the driveway. All of a sudden, there's your neighbor that you never see. Will you smile, wave, and go to church? Or will you stop? By the way, that's the one excuse you can always be late to church for. Which way will you choose? This is life, my friends. Life is nothing more than a laundry list every single day of choice after choice after choice after choice. We choose between the way of materialism and greed and more and the way of Jesus, generosity and simplicity and freedom. The way of anger and hate and acrimony, the way of love and forgiveness. The way of violence, the way of self-giving sacrifice. The way of pride and hubris, the way of humility. The donkey way, the colt way, the Jesus way. The way of sexual immorality and lust and impatience. The way of holiness, of freedom, sanctification, of living the way God created you to live. The way of doubt and cynicism and criticism. The way of faith and trust and hope and love and encouragement. Every single day, all through the day, we face choice after choice after choice. And the point of this story, the invitation of this story is, listen, choose the way of Jesus. And that, the son of Timaeus, is the shining bright example right in the middle. Choose the way of Jesus. And here's my closing thought. When you face the fork in the road this week, and trust me, you will, remember that it's not just that the way of Jesus is right and the other stuff is wrong. Sure, true, correct. But it's also that the way of Jesus is best. And there is no better way to live. I love that line, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. I love it. My wife says that to me all the time because I'm on the melancholy side. Honey, cheer up, it's okay. I need to hear that on a regular basis. Sometimes, you know, we think of following Jesus as this somber, heavy, religious thing. And it is hard, for sure. Like, following Jesus is anything but easy, but it's also the best way to live. It's the way to life. And love and joy and peace and freedom from addiction and thankfulness and contentment and simplicity and peace. And above all, it's the way to Jesus. May we never forget that the reward for following Jesus is Jesus. And this coming week, this afternoon, when you come to the fork in the road, option A, option B, is there an option C? No. Which one? And you're forced into a decision. And you have to choose between the way of Jesus and the way of materialism or anger or bitterness or whatever. You fill in the blank. May you remember that in his way is life, because in Jesus himself is life. Let's pray.